For the rest of you, just take your Bibles and join me in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at verses 23 and 24, but I'm going to read verses 21 through 24 to fit them into the context. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you are welcome to take one of ours out of the pew in front of you. We have some new Bibles that have been graciously donated and paid for our church. Very nice. And you'll find our scripture text on pages 868 and 869. I believe 23 is on 868 and 24 is on 869. So you're welcome to use one of those while you're with us here this morning. And if you need a Bible, we have tons in that room right over there. We'd be happy to give you a Bible if you desire one. But Luke chapter 10, looking at verses 21 through 24 with a focus on verses 23 and 24. And I entitled this message, The Privilege of the New Testament Saint. The Privilege of the New Testament Saint. That is us. We are New Testament saints. Sainthood not conferred upon us by a priest or a cardinal or any such man, but priesthood or sainthood given us, bestowed upon us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 21, it says, In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning seeking your help. Lord, we pray for your Spirit's guidance in the service. Lord, may your Spirit enlighten us, open our eyes, open our ears, grant us understanding to the things that we will read and expound upon this morning. Lord, our desire most of all is that you would be glorified, that your name would be exalted, that you would be rightly represented here in this place this morning. Father God, we pray that you would work in the hearts of each and every one of us. For those of us who know your Son as our Savior and have been reconciled to you, Lord, we pray that you would put us in remembrance of some things this morning, some very important things. Remind us of exactly how privileged, how blessed we are to be yours living at this time in these days. Father God, we ask that you would work in the heart of that one who may not yet know you. Through faith in your Son, Lord, may your Son be set before them in a way in which they will be drawn to him. As the word is preached, as he is declared, as his beauty is set before us this morning, may the lost come to know him and to trust him in a saving way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The ability to see the worth of something or the value of something is dependent on what we know about the thing that we're looking at. Two people can be looking at the same thing but see something totally different because they're looking at that thing from a different perspective or coming at it with a different perception. For example, when you look at a foreign language, particularly if it's a foreign language that doesn't use letters that we're familiar with, like the Chinese language. When I look at Chinese, all I see is a bunch of crossed up marks, just a bunch of lines and X's and all these different things. But I could take that same text or I can take that same script down to the local Chinese restaurant and they can look at it and know exactly what it's saying. They understand it. They see the importance or the significance of what is written. I can't. I don't see the significance in what is written. I don't understand the language. All I see is a bunch of marks or dead worms or stuff like that. But I have no idea what is there, but they can see the significance in the writing. They can see the meaning of the writing. I'm a pretty decent shade tree mechanic. I can change my own oil. I can rotate my own tires. I can even change my brakes. But outside of that, I don't know my way around an engine. I can pop the hood on my truck and look inside and basically just see a bunch of parts, but that's about it. But I could take my truck down to an ASE mechanic, an ASE certified mechanic, and he can pop my hood and he can see meaning and significance in the smallest of parts. That's because he understands the engine. He knows something about the engine. He knows something about what he's looking at. The same is true about hearing. I can listen to an Italian opera and all I hear is noise. No offense, Lindsay. Lindsay knows something about opera. I can listen to an Italian opera and all I hear is noise, but someone who knows the language can understand it. They can hear something of the beauty of it, the significance of it. They can hear the storyline in the opera. That's the kind of seeing that Jesus is speaking about in our text before us this morning. The recognition of who is acting, the recognition of who is speaking, seeing the significance of who is acting and seeing the significance of what he is saying. Understanding the significance of what Christ is saying, understanding what he's doing in the world. That's the kind of understanding that Christ is getting at when he speaks to his disciples and he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see and the ears that hear what you hear." He's talking about understanding of who he is, and he says that his disciples, these ones who have followed him, have that kind of understanding. They have spiritual sight. Their ears have been opened so that they can hear him and they can understand him and they can know him. They know who he is and they know what he's about and what he's about doing in this world. So that we as disciples might understand kingdom significance in the activity and the words of Jesus Christ. Upon the return of the 72, which we find in verse 17 of the text, upon their return and Jesus's hearing of the success of their short-term mission trip, the fact that the demons were subject to them, which implied the fact that they had success in ministry, that people were saved under their ministry, that people were delivered from the bonds of sin under their ministry. After Jesus hearing of their success there on their short-term mission trip, and after Jesus looking at them themselves, looking at those who had come back and knowing of their belief in him and knowing of their devotion to the cause of the kingdom, knowing that these followers were believers indeed, that their names were written down in heaven, Jesus himself is filled with joy. He gets a rush of joy in verses 21 through 24. And we find Jesus rejoicing in this text. As I've already pointed out, this is the only place in Scripture where we are explicitly told that Jesus rejoiced, that he rejoiced. And that's not to say that he didn't rejoice at other times, but this is the only place in all of Scripture where we are told that Jesus rejoiced. And he rejoiced in such a way that it was exuberant, it was obvious, it was on his face, it was in his mannerisms, it was in just his actions. Everybody knew that he was rejoicing. Not only was it seen, but it was heard. He voices these things in verbally, out loud, in the presence of those who were in his midst, those who were before him. He has joy, basically, in the first two verses there in God's wise and powerful plan of redemption. He hears the report of these 72 have come back, their success, the fact that people were saved. He looks at them. He knows that they are believers indeed, that they believe in him, that they know who he is, and he rejoices in God's sovereign plan of redemption. In verse 21, he rejoices in God's sovereign way of revealing truth to some and hiding truth from others. That's very obvious in the text, and we talked quite a bit about that. We got into some deep waters in regard to that. Maybe some things that some of us didn't like to hear or had never thought about, or some things that might have provoked us to further thinking and consideration. And if you want to know what those are, you can just go on sermon audio and listen to the previous sermons. In verse 22, Jesus rejoices in being God's son. We hear him rejoice in the fact that he's been given divine authority, in the fact that he has divine knowledge of the Father, in the fact that he is known by the Father. The Father knows him and he knows the Father. They know each other intimately. They know each other personally. They know each other in a deep way, not just a surface way, but there's an intimate knowledge of the Father and an intimate knowledge of between the Father and the Son of who each other are. And he also rejoices in being the one to reveal the Father to anyone that he pleases, to anyone that will come to him. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, after saying similar words to what are found in verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus will reveal himself to those who come to him in humility, recognizing the fact that they cannot save themselves, that they cannot do anything to change their eternal destiny on their own. That can only be done through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "Come to me." Those of you who are bowed over, who are laboring so hard to earn the favor of God, and who are bowed over and heavy laden with the burden of sin and the burden of your labor, come unto me. Surrender your life. Give up your life. Give up your pursuit of trying to please God. You can't do it on your own. Come to me and I will give you rest. He will not turn those away who come to him for salvation. This morning we turn our attention to verses 23 and 24. And as Jesus continues to consider God's redemptive plan and the fact that God's revelation has come to his disciples, he recognized these disciples, these followers as believers. As he continues to consider that, he reminds them of just how blessed they are to see the things that they see and to hear the things that they hear. They recognize the significance of Jesus. They recognize who he is. They recognize what he's doing in the world, and they have committed themselves to following him. They have believed upon him. They have eyes that are open. They have hearing ears. They understand the words of Jesus. They recognize the significance of those words. And Jesus reminds them, look, you are blessed because you're able to do that. You're blessed because you're able to see the things that you see and to hear the things that you hear. Now, do they understand everything completely? No, they do not. Do they understand everything perfectly? No, they do not. But they know who is speaking. They've already declared that you are the Christ. They declare of Jesus, you are the Christ of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells them they are blessed because they know this. He says, anyone who can see the things that you're seeing and hear the things that you're hearing, they're a blessed people. And Jesus says to us today, to anyone who by faith can see who Jesus is, anyone who by faith can see his significance, anyone who by faith can understand what he's saying, the import of it, the weight of it, he says, you're blessed. So in Jesus giving these pronouncing this blessing upon his disciples, he pronounces a blessing upon any of us today who sees who Jesus truly is, who he really is, and understands the significance of what he says. And so this morning, I just want us to look at these two verses and consider three things. First of all, I want us to consider seeing and hearing God's Son in history. Seeing and hearing God's Son in history. Or you could say seeing and hearing the historical Jesus. Look at verses 23 and 24. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The disciples were witnessing historical events, which were the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Events that were transitioning, were a transitioning from the old covenant into the new covenant era in history. From their perspective, and it's a true perspective because it's Old Testament eschatology, the Old Testament doctrine of the last things. From their perspective, the world was coming to an end. Because in Old Testament eschatology, the Messiah, when the Messiah had come, then we had entered into the last days, the end of the age. And so the Messiah has come, and the Messiah has been witnessing to the kingdom of God. And so that in their minds, in the minds of the Jew, understanding Old Testament eschatology, understanding the Old Testament doctrine of last things, when the Messiah would come, when the Messiah would come to this world and enter into humanity, then the end was near. The last days had come. And so what these Jews were witnessing, what these followers of Jesus were witnessing, were historical events. That's what they were witnessing. And haven't you ever wished you had been there as they were to see Jesus and to hear Jesus? To be in the presence of God incarnate, God in the flesh, and be able to listen to him teach and watch him perform miracles of healing and works of power over the kingdom of darkness and over the demonic realm. Wouldn't you have wanted to be there? The disciples lived in a unique time of redemptive history. A time when God was walking as a man among men, revealing himself in actual words and deeds. Such things were unprecedented, and they were happening right in front of their eyes. Understand that God's revelation is given to us in history. We are talking about things that these men saw and heard in human history. Words spoken, acts done. Words spoken and acts that transpired in human history. They transpired in the realm of human existence. The accomplishment of our salvation is not an idea. It's not an idea. It's not a theory. It's a historical event. You see, one of the schemes of Satan that he comes at us with, seeks to attack us with, is he tries to get us to disconnect our Bibles from history. That's what he tries to do. To disconnect our Bibles from history and to evaporate it into ethereal concepts or poetic notions or sentiment. That's what Satan tries to get us to do, to disconnect history from our Bibles. But my friends, God acts and God speaks and God reveals himself on the plane of human history. And we have to remember that. Turn to 1 John, the book of 1 John. In the book of 1 John, in verse 1 through verse 3, notice what is said there. This is the Apostle John, and he's writing to believers. And he says this. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life," speaking of Jesus, "the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen. Do you get the point that he's trying to emphasize something here? That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What does John tell us there? John says, I'm not telling you about an idea. I'm not telling you about a theory. No, I have seen and touched and handled and heard the Messiah. I have heard the one who is the word of life. I have heard the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. I have seen him. I've touched him. I've heard him. He was made manifest to us. John's not telling us about an idea. He's speaking about empirical history. Things that transpire in the realm of the five senses. John says, I've seen Jesus. I've heard Jesus. I've touched Jesus. He was manifest before us. He was there physically. He was present. And now I proclaim him to you. Biblical salvation has to do with historical redemption. It has to do with the bodily workings of the incarnate Christ. Think about this. Christ lived among men with a body of flesh and bone. He lived in that body of flesh and bone a perfect and sinless life. He was perfect and sinless. He was obedient in all ways, in all manners, to the will of the Father. He dies in a body, the death of a sacrificial lamb, who was bodily resurrected and vindicated, who bodily ascended up into glory and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's going to return bodily to raise the bodies of dead saints from the dead and transform us bodily into a state of glory. My friends, that's not an idea. That's history. That is history. That is time and space events. It's not a myth. It's not a nice notion that can somehow coincide with other nice notions in an egalitarian pluralistic culture. No, this is history. There is an exclusivity about biblical religion. There is an exclusivity about true Christianity. Look at verse 22. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is an exclusivity to biblical religion. Biblical religion is the only, gives us the only salvation that is historical. The only redemptive plan that is historical. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice that, for there is one God, not many gods, but one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not a priest, not a pope, but the man Christ Jesus. Acts 4:12 says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the reason this is because there is no other historical salvation. There's no other historical redemption. Every other scheme of salvation is a story. It's a myth. It's an idea. There's only one historical salvation, and it is the bodily work and word of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not a theory existing alongside of other theories. It is historical reality defined by the acts and the words of God among men in Christ Jesus. John said, I have seen him, I have touched him. I have heard him. I've been with him. He was made manifest, and now I proclaim him to you. This is the historical Jesus. The Jesus that you find on the pages of Scripture is a historical Jesus. He lived among men. He died upon Calvary. He was buried. He rose from the grave and he ascended to the Father. And he is going to come back one day to receive unto himself his own and to judge the rest of their sin and their wickedness and their rebellion and to put an end to sin once and for all. And then to destroy all things and give a new heaven and a new earth. Do you know that there's even atheists out there? Atheistic historians, people who really had no care for the Lord Jesus Christ, no care for his people, no care for his church, but they testify to the fact that Christ lived, that he walked among men, that he did miracles, and there must have been something very special about him. There must have been something true about him in order for his followers, many of them, to follow him to their death. Emphasizing the fact that he must have not been an imposter or a charlatan, but he must have been the real thing. Tacitus, a Roman historian around AD 60, who would not call himself a believer or a follower of Christ, but wrote concerning his followers, concerning Christ, wrote of Christ being executed by Pontius Pilate, and the fact that he did miracles, and the fact that many of followed him and died because of their affiliation with him. Even after he had left the earth and ascended back to the Father. Wasn't there present in order to embolden them and strengthen them as we would strengthen them and to give them courage as we would think that his bodily, his physical presence would. No, they continued to serve him and to labor for him and continue to proclaim his name and to remind everyone that he was the only remedy for sin and the only way of salvation. And they died because of their affiliation with him and their affinity for him. So we see here Jesus in history. Hear and see God's Son in history. Hear and see the historical Jesus. Secondly, seeing and hearing God's saving revelation. God's saving revelation. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Jesus here contrasts the blessedness of his disciples, the fact that they see what they see and they hear what they hear. They see him. They know who he is. They know what he's in the world for, what he's come to do. They hear his words and they believe them to have weight and to have import. They believe that they are significant words. He contrasts his disciples with those who had come before them, before this time, which are the prophets and the kings. He says, "Blessed are you to see what you see and to hear what you hear, for many prophets and kings desire to see and to hear what you hear, but they didn't." Well, what did these prophets and kings desire to see and hear? What did they desire to see and hear? Well, let's first think about what they did see. The Lord Jesus is talking here about prophets and kings. He's talking about godly kings, of course. There were many ungodly kings, but he has in mind kings like David and Hezekiah and Uzziah and Josiah. He's not talking about the wicked and rebellious kings like Ahab and Omri. He's talking about godly kings. He's talking about godly prophets of old, not false prophets, but godly prophets of old, like Noah and Moses and Samuel and Nathan and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. That's who he has in mind. But what did these men see? He says they didn't see what the disciples saw. They didn't hear what the disciples saw. The disciples were blessed more than these prophets and these kings. What did they see? The reference here is to what they desired to see, but what did they see? Well, like Abraham, as we're told in Scripture, they desired to see Christ's day, or they saw Christ's day afar off, and they were glad. And they were glad. John 8:56 says, in condemning the unbelief of the Jews, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad." So they desired to see the day of the Lord, and they did so from afar off. They did so through trusting God that he was going to send the Son. They saw that day and they were glad. They were made glad by it. Many of the other Jews were not. They esteemed, or they held in great respect, or admired the reproach of Christ. Hebrews 11:26 says, "He," meaning Moses, "considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." They saw Christ, these men, these kings, these righteous kings, these righteous men, as it is in Matthew chapter 13, these godly prophets, they saw Christ in the promises. They saw Christ set forth in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, in the ordinances of ceremonial worship which God had appointed. They saw Christ in that. They saw the Christ that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 after the fall of Adam and Eve, which is called the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first gospel, where we are told that God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is a promise elaborated upon and expanded upon throughout the entire Old Testament. And they saw Christ in these things. They saw Christ in the prophecies. They saw Christ in the promises. They saw Christ in the types and the shadows of ceremonial worship. By faith, they trusted in the coming Messiah, though he had not come yet. In the coming Savior, they trusted, though he had not come yet. They saw him set forth. How much? How clearly? No one can really tell, but they saw him set forth, and they believed. And they looked with hope toward his coming. That's what they saw. Christ had not yet come, but they believed the promises. They trusted God. They knew that God was faithful. And they saw Christ in the Old Testament ordinances and in the prophecies. But what did they long for? What did they long for? Well, they desired to see something. They desired to see with their spiritual sight a clearer view of Christ. That's what they wanted. They wanted a clearer view of Christ. They strained. They strained as hard as they could to see more of Christ. That was what they lived doing day in and day out. They wanted to see more of Christ. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12, it says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully," or diligently, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, the Holy Spirit was witnessing to the coming of Christ and his sufferings and his being glorified, his being exalted in them. And they were inquiring. They wanted to know more. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that they have now been announced, that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets and the kings understood the promises. They understood the promises. They believed the promises, but they did not see their fulfillment in their lifetime. They longed to know more of Christ. They searched to know more of Christ. They wanted to have a clearer picture of Christ. That's what they wanted. But they didn't get that in their time. You know, today people want to be seen with important people. And sadly, people are important for some of the worst reasons in the day and age in which we live, in this celebrity culture that we live in. But you have some VIP, you know, everywhere they go, some celebrity everywhere they go, people are jockeying for position, straining to get just a glimpse of them, to get a sight of them. But these holy men of God, they strain to get a clearer view of Christ. Not some earthly celebrity, but a clearer view of Christ. They wanted a better view of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. They desired one thing above all other things, and that was to behold the beauty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what they wanted. That's what they desired. But they did not see the promise fulfilled in Christ coming into this world. They weren't around for that. They died many, 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 many years before. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." Hebrews 10 verses 39 through 40 says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." When it says that they did not receive the promises, it does not mean that they did not receive the promised blessing of salvation in Christ. That's not what that means. Abraham was a friend of God. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited unto him righteousness. No, they believed. They were indeed believers. They lived out their days longing to see Christ, longing to get a better view of Christ. They wanted nothing else other than that. And I'll tell you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, they are sitting in the kingdom of heaven right now. They are in glory. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. But what it means is they did not live to see the promised Savior coming into this world. They didn't get to look upon his face. They didn't get to see the exuberance that he had on this day, the excitement that he had, the rejoicing that he did on this. They didn't get to see that. They didn't get to hear his words. They didn't get to touch him. They didn't get to handle him. They didn't get to see him manifest before them. They didn't see it fulfilled. They did not actually see Emmanuel, prophesied by Isaiah, God with us, actually coming into the world. You know, we read about Simeon earlier, I think in chapter 2. Simeon, there in the temple, when Jesus is presented, what does he do? The Lord had told him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Christ. And Mary and Joseph bring in Jesus, and he takes that baby up in his arms, and he looks upon the Christ. He looks upon the Son of the living God. He looks upon the Messiah, the Savior of all those who would trust in him. He had waited and waited and waited and waited. He had waited for the redemption of Israel. He had waited for the consolation of Israel. And he finally sees it in that baby, the one who would bring salvation to his people, the one who would redeem his people. And when he looked upon that baby and he saw the Christ, he says, "Let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Because salvation is found in Christ. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. But many, many didn't live to see Christ fulfilling the word of God in his obedience and in his sufferings and in his death and in his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. Many didn't see those things. The fulfilling of these things, they didn't see, but they desired to see them. They desired to hear Christ speak. They desired to hear him teach. The things that holy angels, as we read, desired to look into, these holy men of God desired to understand, and they longed to see their fulfillment just as much. But those promises were all fulfilled in Christ. They never did get to see Christ. The promise of the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, they didn't get to see him. The one promised through the prophecies of Isaiah, they didn't get to see. The one promised through the prophecies of Jeremiah, they didn't get to see. The one promised through the prophecies of Daniel, they didn't get to see. That one promise was Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, when God deemed it to be the right time, at God's appointed time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." We are those apart from Christ are those under the law. Christ was sent into this world to redeem them. The law simply condemned them. He came to redeem them. He came to save them. And in doing so, those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ for the redemption of their souls, for the salvation of their souls, they are adopted into the family of God. They are reconciled to God the Father, where once they were aliens to him, foreigners to that family. Those who were hostile toward God, under the wrath of God, under the condemnation of God, those who trust in Christ Jesus are reconciled to God and adopted into his family. It's a beautiful picture, a beautiful doctrine. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Who's the him? Jesus Christ. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. To God for his glory, or to the glory of God. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Find their amen in Christ. And we give glory to God because of that. The prophets and the righteous kings of old, they didn't see Christ. They looked for him. They knew he was the fulfillment of the promises. They desired to see him. They desired to hear him, but they never did. But the disciples were. Christ is now in the world as the one sent of God at the right time. He is the one in whom all of the promises of God are fulfilled. They find their yes in him. And the disciples are in the presence of the promised Messiah of God, watching him, hearing truth drip from his lips, being able to touch him, being able, as John the beloved disciple did, rest their head upon his chest there at the Lord's Supper and recline on him. They were able to do that. They were able to do that. They were those who saw and heard the revelation of God in Christ Jesus. My friends, God is faithful. That's what this tells me. God is faithful. God doesn't lie. God is not capricious. God doesn't vacillate. He doesn't change his mind about things. Think about how many years of human history had passed before Christ had come into this world. God had made that promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. How long after the world was created that the fall took place, I don't know, but that's early on in history. And he made that promise and he continued to expand upon that promise and to set forth that promise, which was Christ Jesus. And he fulfilled that promise in Christ Jesus. God is faithful. God is faithful. My friends, I don't care how long it takes for God to answer prayer. Always remember God is faithful. God is faithful. He is faithful to his own. He doesn't lie. There's no shadow of turning in God. Doesn't change his mind. There's no plan B with God. There's only a plan A. And that's Christ Jesus and the redemption that has been given in him and provided through him. So we see and hear the revelation of God. Thirdly, a word to us today, savoring God's revelation. Savoring God's revelation. It says, he then turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What about us today? What about us today? What about us who are sitting here today? What about our day that we live in? I mean, we're long past Christ coming into this world. We're long past his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We're long past those things. I mean, we weren't there. We weren't there. We weren't there to literally see him. We weren't there to literally hear him. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Could the Lord Jesus have any intention for us today, some 2,000 years later? It's been 2,000 years since I was like five. It's like time stood still when it comes to biblical years. But, are we to expect something from the promises today? Is there anything for us? Is there a blessing for us today? Would Jesus say to us, "Blessed are you people who live in 2019. Blessed are you believers. Blessed are you followers. Blessed are you my children who live in the year that we live." Well, friends, let me tell you something. We are most certainly not at a disadvantage for not having been there. We are not at a disadvantage. We are not at a disadvantage for not being like John and Peter and James and Andrew. We are not. We are not. We are very privileged. We are very blessed. And I would say more blessed than they were. Because the Lord Jesus said for future generations, whenever he had his encounter with Thomas, remember Thomas wasn't going to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he saw him and handled his wounds and all of that stuff. And Thomas finally sees him and he says, "My Lord, my God." Just confesses it right there. Jesus says to him in John chapter 20 and verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Man, we are a blessed people. We are not at a disadvantage. People like us who are going to hear these reports given to us by the Holy Spirit inspired apostles of old on the pages of New Testament of the New Testament, we are blessed. We are blessed. Let me remind you something. We have something that they did not have. We have a completed Bible. We have a complete canon of Scripture. We have all the revelation of God that we need, and we need no more. We shouldn't go seeking anymore. That's the reason why the book of Revelation is not revelations, it's revelation. There's one revelation. And it's what we find here. God has revealed himself to us on the pages of Holy Writ. He has shown us his Son and the redemption provided by his Son and through his Son on the pages of Holy Writ. We have been given the life of Christ in the Gospels, the example of Christ in the Gospels, and then how all of that applies to our life and how we are to live as his people is, and how that's to work itself out practically in our lives is given to us in the epistles, the rest of the life, the writings of Paul and Peter and John and all of those. And my friends, this is a living book. It's the words of Christ from the first page to the last page. They're all the words of Christ. The red letters are not just the words of Christ. Let me remind you of that. I had this guy in my church back in Tennessee who said that he didn't stay very long, but he said that that he would only submit himself to the words of Christ, the words that were written and read in his Bible. Well, I always wondered what he'd do if his Bible didn't have red letters, because there's not all of them are red letter editions, right? No, the words of Christ are from the beginning to the end. We have those people out there who want to somehow draw a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God we see manifested in Christ Jesus, as if one was mean and ugly and cruel and harsh, and the other one was nice and friendly and kind. Jesus, meek and mild. But let me remind you of something. Jesus is God in the flesh. In Him dwells the Godhead bodily. And what God said in the Old Testament, because Jesus is God. He knows the Father. The Father knows Him because He's God in the flesh. Let me tell you something. He agreed with everything that God did and God said in the Old Testament. There's no distinction between the two, between the Testaments and what God desires and what Christ affirms and supports. You really have to do some theological gymnastics to come up with that. This is a living book. It's a living book because it has upon it the words of life, the words of Christ. Remember whenever all the disciples that were following Jesus for fanfare decided to run off and leave Him, and He turns to His disciples, He says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter looks at Him, He said, "Where will we go? You're the only one who has the words of life. We're not going to go anywhere. You're the only one who is the truth. You're the only one who dispenses truth in a world of lies. You have the words of eternal life. You are the one in whom salvation is found. Where will we go? You're the one in whom we find all fulfillment and all satisfaction. You are the living water. You are the bread of life. Where will we go?" This is a living book. The words upon it are words of life, because they were spoken by the one who is life, and in whom eternal life and everlasting life are found. We are a privileged people. The Bible says that our Lord said, you know, that none of His words would pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but My words will not pass away. Not one jot or one tittle will pass away. Not one dot, one explanation point, one comma, or the smallest mark in the Hebrew language. Not one of that, not one bit of My word is going to pass away. It's a living and active book, word, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting to the deepest parts of the human soul. No, we are a blessed people. We are so blessed. Every time you look at the pages of Scripture, every time you read the Gospel, every time you hear reference to Jesus Christ, you see Jesus on the pages of Holy Writ. And I would say that because of the detail we have concerning His life, concerning His person, concerning His work, in our completed, finished canon of Scripture, we see Him so clearly, way more clearly than even those who really standing around Him there that day saw Him. Because Paul goes on by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us more detail concerning Christ and the work of Christ and what He expects of us. We are so blessed. May we never miss Christ on the pages of Scripture. He's on every page. I know Martin Luther, I think, had a problem with Ruth, and especially a problem with James, because he didn't see Christ anywhere in the book of James. So he tore it out and called it the straw epistle. He's probably long repented of that. Now that he's in heaven, he knows that James was pretty important book. And he wasn't contradicting anything that Paul said. He was just reaffirming it, basically. But we are a blessed people. We are a blessed people. My friends, today, you know how blessed we are? We are the people who have, even in this place, seen people come to know He who has the words of life through saving faith. We have got to see that. We have been those who have been able to see the power of God in salvation. We get to see that. Anytime someone's saved in our church, and we've had a couple saved recently, we've got to see the power of God's redemptive, wise and redemptive plan in their life. Not only that, we get to participate in this. We get to participate in this. You know, these 72, they've just gone out. And because of what they were proclaiming, we are told something of what they heard. They went out proclaiming the kingdom of God. They heard the kingdom of God. Jesus had taught them the kingdom concerning the kingdom of God, what that was all about. And so they go out and they get to be blessed in participating in proclaiming the kingdom of God and the fact that it's near. And that's what we are to be doing in this world. That's why we have been saved. We have been saved. We've been made disciples. We've been given a great commission to go out and to proclaim what we have heard from God on in His holy word. And that is this, is that the kingdom of God is near. And as I've said oftentimes, or as I said a few weeks ago, just because nobody responds to the gospel message that you present to them doesn't mean that somehow it was powerless or that it didn't come with power. Because anytime the gospel is presented, the biblical gospel is presented to a lost and dying world, anyone, the kingdom of God has come near to them. Today, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I've preached the word of God, and so therefore the kingdom of God. I've even presented the gospel to you. So the kingdom of God has come near to you. To reject that word, to call it a theory, to call it just a nice notion, to call it a notion that you can set along other notions in life, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. The word of God has been imparted to you. It's been expounded to you. Now you must make a decision as to what you do with it. Christ is the only way of salvation. So we see the historical Jesus. We see and hear the Son of God in history. We see and hear God's revelation. And then, my friends, we are not shortchanged as a people who are living in the day and age in which we live after Christ has come, after He's gone back to heaven. No, we are a people who are abundantly blessed by the revelation that we have been given. And so therefore, we are to proclaim it to others. My question is this morning, do you know the Jesus that the Jesus of Scripture? Do you know the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, the Jesus that is expounded upon by the epistles, by Paul and Peter and John and all those? Do you know that Jesus? The only Jesus that's a true Jesus, that's a real Jesus, is the biblical Jesus. You don't concoct a Jesus of your own making, which is what's taking place in many parts of our world today. People want to create a Jesus of their own imagination, one that panders to them, affirms them, condones what they do, is lenient, and all those things. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. If the Jesus that you have doesn't meet the standard of the Jesus that we find in Scripture, then you have a false Jesus. You're worshiping a false God. You're worshiping a God that is no God. But the Jesus on the pages of Holy Scripture is the Jesus of history. He is the redemption, the Savior, the Messiah sent forth by God for the salvation of men's souls. And there is none other. There is none other. Do you know Him? Do you know Him today? I pray that you don't depart this place today without knowing and trusting in Christ Jesus for your salvation. You've heard truth, and you're never neutral to it or toward it. You either embrace it or you reject it. But there's no neutrality toward the gospel. What will you do with the truth concerning Jesus that you've heard this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we thank you for this word. We pray that you will use it mightily and powerfully in our hearts and in our lives. And Father God, I pray that we as believers, that we would revel in our blessedness. You yourself say we're blessed. And Lord, we know why we're blessed. But sometimes we neglect to think about it, consider it, meditate upon it, and we begin to take it for granted. The fact that we know truth, the truth concerning you. Father God, I pray that today that we would realize that we are a very blessed people with all the light and all the knowledge that we've been given. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek to use it wisely, seek to apply it to our lives in a wise way so that we represent you well in this world and so that we can have an impact on the lost and dying world around us. Father God, I pray that you would do a work in that one that is lost this morning, as you have been set before us this morning, as the only way of salvation, having truly come to this earth, lived among us, and paid the penalty for the sins of men upon Calvary. Lord, I pray that you would cause that one who does not know you to see these things and to hear these things and to respond in saving faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.